Sometimes he uses the word hypocrite, but sometime look that up. I've done it before, just can't remember. But several times in Matthew chapter 23, he condemns these Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And so that's really what this chapter is all about. Verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So what was their problem? They liked to pick and choose what part of the law that they were going to obey. And so again, they came across as if they were at the height of spirituality and they were the guides to the blind and all of that, and that they loved the law so much. But at the end of the day, they just pick and choose what part of the law they wanted to obey. And that's just what they were like. Look at in Matthew chapter 6, or Matthew chapter 5, rather, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember at verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, of course, he's talking there to those who would be citizens in the kingdom of God, which means you and me. He's telling us, your righteousness better exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what he means by that is their righteousness was partial. Their righteousness was just to be seen of men. It was just an outward show. But again, it was just partial. They'd pick and choose what they were going to obey. And look over at Galatians. I think of this particular passage in the book of Galatians, where Paul, of course, Paul was constantly dealing even with those who had obeyed the gospel, the Judaizing teachers, who came across as if, you know, the Gentiles can't be saved without being circumcised and all of that. And you think, well, those Jews, they just really loved the law. Well, no, that wasn't it at all. And Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 6 why it was that they were emphasizing the keeping of the law. Verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So, you see, in other words, you remember, now we're talking about those even who are in the church, and some Jews had obeyed the gospel of Christ, but they kind of wanted to continue to be buddies with the unbelieving Jews. And the unbelieving Jews would be putting pressure on them about this circumcision business. And so in order to escape persecution, they were putting pressure on Paul saying, well, you know, the Gentiles still really need to be circumcised. But he says here, they're just making a show in the flesh. And in fact, he goes on to say, if you notice at verse 13, he says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. And there's the problem. They talked about it. They talked a good game. They always emphasized the law, but they themselves were not keeping the law. That's what the Pharisees were like. That's why when people accuse us in churches of Christ, you're like the Pharisees. You're Pharisaical. No, we're not. There might be some in the church who are, but as a whole, that's not. They say that of us because we emphasize we have to obey God. We have to keep the law. In this dispensation, it would be the gospel of Christ. And they say, oh, you're Pharisaical. Well, where did Jesus ever condemn the Pharisees for keeping the law? He condemned them for being hypocrites, for not keeping the law. No, look at Romans chapter 2. Remember, in Romans 2, Paul dealt with this down at about verse 17 or so. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? When you say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God. How? By breaking the law. So you can see how they were. That's how the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders, that's how they were. They boast and boast about the law, and then they break the law. And he goes on to say that the Gentiles blaspheme God because of that. And so these are the kind of people that Jesus was dealing with in his personal ministry, and he knew that. That's why I've said before, now go back over to the book of John, and I've said before that I don't doubt, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, this is never specifically stated, but I don't doubt at all, but that Jesus purposely healed individuals on the Sabbath. This is the second time he's done it in this book, and both times it causes the Jews to be all upset. And I think Jesus, my personal opinion is Jesus did that on purpose, because he knew that they were being hypocrites. And he knew they didn't understand the Sabbath, and he knew all about all of their man-made traditions and all the nuances of the keeping of the Sabbath that they incorporated themselves, and it was all a bunch of hypocrisy. And he realized that. And so now, that's again here in John chapter 9, he's healed this man, and it was on the Sabbath, and so now he's confronting these Pharisees once again. Well, We got to the fact that there were some of the Jews who denied that he really performed a miracle. And the basis of their denial was that it was just a case of misidentity, that a mistaken identity, that perhaps this one who is now walking around and can see isn't really the man that they saw begging who was blind before. And we made the point, if you weren't here last week, we made the point that genuine miracles are hard to deny. Like all of these miracles that people are performing today, they're very deniable, which is one way to expose them as being false. I wouldn't just start with that or even end with that. But that's one way that you know most of these miracles that people are performing today, claiming to perform, all of these miracles that they're claiming to perform, they're so deniable. But when you look at the miracles in the Bible, they were undeniable. But one thing you could do is, like they were doing here in this case, is say, well, we're not even sure that a miracle really has been done because we're not sure that this man is really the one who was blind in the first place. And now, as we closed last week, we saw that began to unravel because they called the parents in to see if this was really the right one, the right man, the same man. And so verse 18 says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind, that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And so two questions they add, really three questions. Two and one, basically, in the first part, but at least two questions that they're asking here. Is your son who you say was born blind? Is this your son? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son. So now this is kind of taking this idea that maybe it's not the right man, kind of taking that off the table. Because these parents say, oh yeah, that's our son, all right. And they acknowledge the fact, yes, he was born blind. But they go on to say, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Now, the first part about that, they're probably telling the truth about that. You know, we don't know how he's able to see now. I mean, who can explain a miracle of God? I mean, the miracles of God are what they are. They're miraculous, and you can't explain them scientifically. How did Jesus walk on water? Who knows? He's God. That's why he was able to do that. How did God create the heavens and the earth? Just by speaking it into existence. We can't explain any of that. It's miraculous. So when they say, well, we don't know how he's able to see, that's probably true. But the last part of that, I question seriously. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. The chances that they didn't know who did it. They may obviously don't have a relationship with Jesus or anything like that, but certainly they were told about this man Jesus who healed their son. And they would, when they heard that their son who was born blind, if they had anything to do with their son, and the more I read this, some of that I call into question a little bit. But if they had anything to do with their son, they certainly, when they heard that their son who was born blind now can see, they would have gone to him. And we're talking about, this is Jerusalem. I mean, this is not L.A. This is, I mean, Jerusalem was a small place. Some of you have been to Jerusalem and you know that it, I mean, you could walk across Jerusalem in a couple of hours probably. It's like less than a square mile in Jerusalem. And so you look on a map, it's just a little, it's a small place. And I think I read somewhere where there, you take away the feast days and that sort of thing. On an average every day in Jerusalem, there's probably about 60,000 people. And that was Jerusalem. And if you think you can live in a little place like Jerusalem and your son, who has been blind all his life and now he can see, and you hear about that, if you're living in a town of 60,000 and that's just really a small place, what's the first thing you're doing when you hear about your son? He's now able to see. You're going to find him, aren't you? You're going to your son if you have a relationship with him at all. And so the idea that they didn't know exactly who did this and that, I call that into question. And there's a reason why they won't be straightforward and forthcoming with the truth on this. And we're told in verse 22, it says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And now, of course, that was a big deal, to be cast out of the synagogue for a Jew. Because remember, the Jews, with regard to synagogue worship and all of that, there was a spiritual connotation to that, obviously, but it was a social thing, too. So to get cast out of the synagogue, that means you would be ostracized from a social standpoint, from family and friends, and no matter where you went, people would know that your situation. There'd be whispers in the marketplace that you wouldn't be invited to other social events because you've been cast out of the synagogue. There has to be something seriously wrong with you. You can't even worship with the rest of us anymore. I mean, that was from a social standpoint, that was a terrible situation. And so they don't want that. And so when they're asked about, well, who did this? How did this happen? They won't confess Christ because of social acceptance. And we'll get back to that in a minute. But go back to verse 21. And at the end of verse 21, here's the remarkable thing to me when they say, ask him. He is of age, which for the Jew was about 13. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And that's why I start to question the relationship between these parents and this man, if they have much of one. Because, I mean, you stop and think about that. Why won't they confess Christ? They're scared of the Jew. And by the way, they're not afraid of being put to death. They're not afraid of being imprisoned. None of that's on the table. What are they afraid of? Just being ostracized. Losing that social acceptance. So what do they do? Well, go back and ask our son. He's of age. What's that? They're throwing him under the bus, aren't they? So to speak. I mean, they don't want to be cast out of the synagogue. And if they say that Christ is the one that healed their son, that might be construed as confessing Christ. And if that's going to happen to them, what do they think is going to happen to their son? Which, by the way, at the end of the day, is exactly what happened to their son. But just to throw out their son, well, go ask him about it. Is that the way a loving parent would act? You would think not. I begin to question. And we'll not get into this in detail because we don't have a lot of information about this. But one of the things that come out in this context is that this man was a beggar. I got to thinking about that. Why? If he has parents who obviously have some, you know, they're worshiping in the synagogue, they have some means or whatever, and why is he having to beg all the time? You wonder about that. So I'm not quite sure what kind of relationship the parents and this guy had. Looked like they kind of disregarded him and don't have much to do with him. But we can't be sure about any of that. But look, go back to this idea of not wanting to be cast out of the synagogue. It's all social acceptance. And there's something for us to learn from that. Because before we come down too hard on them, there's not a few in the body of Christ today who allow social acceptance to dictate how they live their lives. And we don't want that to be us in the body of Christ. You don't want that to be you. I don't want that to be me. To where I worry so much about what people are going to do or say if I really stand up for Christ, if I openly confess Christ, I worry about what people will say and think. And, you know, in this country, we don't have to worry too much about what people will do, but we certainly worry about their attitudes towards us and how we're going to be viewed by people. And if that dictates whether or not we stand up for Christ, we have a problem. And we should never forget, look at Matthew chapter 10 and what Jesus, you remember, said about all of that. Beginning at verse 32. Matthew chapter 10 verse 32 says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so, you know, it's important that we are willing to confess Christ. And this doesn't necessarily, it would certainly include, but it's not limited to what we do with the fruit of our lips, but even by the lives that we live. Are you letting your light shine? Do people you work with and go to school with or associate with, do they know you're a member of the Church of Christ? You are a Christian. And you stand up for Jesus. You stand for what Jesus stands for. You're not ashamed of anything that's associated with Jesus Christ. Is that how you come across to the people you associate with? Or is that too embarrassing? Would that cause people to snicker at you? Would that cause people to whisper about you on the job or wherever? Jesus says here, if you don't acknowledge me before men, I won't acknowledge you before my Father. And in fact, look, go back in this. We often read those verses, but look at verse 26. He says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, say in light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And really, what he's dealing with there in this context is what we sometimes refer to as reverse hypocrisy. Because when you think about what does it mean to be a hypocrite, what do you often hear? What is hypocrisy? Doing what? Yeah. Acting. Play acting. That state person on the stage who puts on a mask, and that's what it meant to be a hypocrite, to play a part. But usually when you think of hypocrisy, you're thinking about someone who pretends to be better than he or she is. Reverse hypocrisy is pretending to be worse than you really are. Because of the people that you are around, you don't want them to think you're this good old person. You have morals about you, and you don't want people to think that. And so when people overhear gossiping, you step in and listen and act like you're a part of the crowd. And you know, you don't say anything about people around you cussing or whatever, cursing, or they put down your father and say, take the Lord's name in vain. You don't say anything about that. Why? You don't want them to think that you think you're too good for them, or you're more moral than they are. And that's pretending that you're worse than you really are. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this overall context. Don't worry about man. Don't fear the one who can only kill the body. You better fear God who can kill both body and soul in hell. And at the end of the day, you better be willing in any crowd, in any circumstances, to confess Christ. Because if you don't confess him before men, he won't confess you before his Father. And here these parents are, they're just like that. They won't confess Christ, all because of social acceptance. They're afraid of the Jews, as Matt said. Not because they're going to get physically abused or anything. They'll just lose their social standing. And that's a problem. But it could happen to us as Christians. And we don't want to fall prey for that. Let's let our light shine and be the kind of light that God wants us to be. Yes, and that's even more. We'll get to that a little bit later with even the chief priest and those Jewish leaders. some of the Pharisees really believed and accepted Christ, but wouldn't confess him because of that very, very reason. And we're even seeing in some of these situations where Jesus is talking to these people that many of these Pharisees even believe in Jesus. They're not quick to confess it. And as we'll see in John 12, some of them just flat out won't do it. Even though they believe in him, they won't because of the same reason, just like the parents. So go ahead and read it. Yes. And so that's the very thing. That you love what man says, how man thinks about you so much, man's approval, to where you're willing to compromise your faith, and you shouldn't do that. All right, back to John chapter 9, and at verse 24 then, it says, "And so for the second time they call the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner.'" So now they're interviewing this man for a second time. He kind of left the scene, had to leave the room while they were interviewing his parents. Now they bring him back in, and they begin by saying, "Give glory to God." And once again, what hypocrisy! They don't care anything about giving glory to God. These are the Jews who break the law at every turn, whenever it suits them. They pick and choose what part that they want to keep. And now they say, "Give glory to God," as if they're really concerned about that. It's just hypocrisy. And they say, "We know that this man is a sinner." That's almost as if they're trying to fool this man into thinking that they have come up with something. When he was away from them and talking to their parents, that they have discovered something about Jesus and that he doesn't know. And now they're convinced, "We know this man is a sinner. We know that he's a sinner." And what they're trying to do, they want to draw him in. They want his testimony. They want him to side with them. Confess with us that Christ, this man is a sinner. That's what they want him to do, so that they can, of course, have something against Jesus. But he refuses to do it. He answered, he says, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And I want you to get the first part of that. When he says, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know." Don't think for a moment when you're reading that, that this man is persuaded in any form or fashion that Christ is a sinner. He's not really setting forth in that statement his true conviction. If they really pressured him at that moment about whether Christ was a sinner or not, that he would, as verse 33 we find, he doesn't think that Christ is a sinner. What he's doing there is basically saying, "I'm not going to be drawn in to some theological discussion about whether or not he has broken the Sabbath or some nuance of your traditions or anything like that. I'm not going to get drawn into that." Because that, again, they come back and say, "Oh, we know he's a sinner," as if they have come up with something. They have some evidence that he's not privy to. And at the end of the day, this man doesn't really know Jesus. He hadn't spent a whole lot of time with Jesus. Whether they have something against Jesus that he doesn't know anything about, that they can wave at him and say, "See, here it is. We know he's a..." I'm not going to get into that. I don't know. Maybe I don't know everything about his character, but one thing I know, I was blind, now I see. That I know. Forget about, maybe he broke one aspect of your traditions or whatever. I don't know anything about that. I'm not going to talk about that. But I know I was blind, now I see. And that's the point of it. Later on, as they keep pressing him, he's going to let them know the way he views it, there's no way Jesus could be a sinner because of what he has done. But right now, they're just trying to draw him in and get him to side with them about Jesus being a sinner. He said, "I don't know anything about that. Only thing I know is that I was blind and now I see." And that cannot be refuted. Now, that's what they wanted to refute in the beginning, but they talked to his parents, and so now they know that this was indeed the man who was born blind, and now he can see. Nobody can argue that a miracle hasn't been done. Now, that's off the table. And he's kind of throwing that at them. This is one thing we can all agree on. I was blind, now I see. And it was all due to this man. Well, they say to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? See, and so they have failed to draw him in and get him to side with them and agree with them. They can all agree together. Jesus is a sinner. They couldn't do it. They failed with that. So now they kind of try to rehash the whole thing again. Well, all right. Well, then what did he do to you? He's already gone through all of that. This is the second interview. And he's already told them everything, give them all the information that he could give them. And they know that and he knows that. This is kind of a common tactic with lawyers. If you know, let me just, we'll give across him again and maybe he'll slip up and say something that we can use against Jesus. And now this man is kind of perturbed. Because the first time they interviewed him, let's not forget who we're dealing with. This is the Sanhedrin, and this is the most powerful court in the land. And these are people with clout and with power. And the first time he's before them, no doubt he was a little bit nervous. Now this is the second time, and he's starting to see through them a little bit. And he now knows that they're only trying to entrap Jesus. They're not concerned with the truth. They don't care about that. They certainly don't care about him. And so now you can just tell in his tone, he's a little bit perturbed with them. So verse 27, he answers them, I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And that's sarcasm, isn't it? He's been a little sarcastic with them. I mean, I've already told you all of this. We've gone through all of this. Why do you want to hear it again? You want to be a disciple? And they know, they sense that as being sarcasm. And so they revile him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Which, that was just vain words, just empty words anyway. And, there's nothing wrong with being a disciple of Moses under Judaism. I mean, Moses was a great man of God. He was God's prophet. And so we understand he wrote the Pentateuch and all of that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's easy to say something like that. But they weren't backing that up. Easy to say, oh, we're disciples of Moses. They weren't disciples of Moses. To be a disciple of Moses, it's just like being a disciple of Christ. If you were a disciple of Moses, what would you do? Yes, you would look for the Christ. Certainly, he prophesied about the Christ enough. He talked about that prophet who would come. But what would you do with the teaching, the writings of Moses? You do what he says. They weren't doing that. Back in chapter 5, I think it was, that Jesus told them that very thing. If you were following Moses, you would do what he said. You'd follow his writings. They weren't. You see, the point of it is, it's easy to say, oh, we're disciples. It's just like saying, I'm a disciple of Christ. Are you? Really? How do you prove that? It's more than just throwing that out there and saying, well, that's the way it is. What did Jesus say about calling him Lord? Why call you me Lord, Lord, and what? And you don't follow my command. You do not what I say. You could say all you want to. I'm a disciple of Christ. I think if I went one by one to all of you, if you came to me, I'd tell you right away, yes, I'm a disciple of Christ. We'd all say we're disciples of Christ. Are we? It's easy to say. Something else to do. And these individuals, they claimed, oh, yeah, we're disciples of Moses, but they weren't. They weren't obeying Moses at all. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. What in the world does that have to do with anything? I mean, so what? We know, first of all, how do they know that God spoke to Moses? Well, they have the Hebrew Bible. They, obviously, if you believe the Word of God, then you'd believe that. Nobody would ever dispute that God spoke to Moses, but at the end of the day, they believe that by faith. And so, yes, by faith, we understand. But what about Jesus having faith? What's wrong with putting faith in Jesus? Well, why should I? What has he done that they should put faith in him? Well, what has he done? He healed the blind man. He healed the blind man. If they believe in Moses because they read it in the book, which they of course should, certainly they know now that this man Jesus has performed a great miracle. They cannot deny it. Their only way of reason of denying it is saying, well, maybe it's not the right man, but we now know it is. And so they know it. And watch as this man deals with that. Verse 30, the man answers, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Like, what does it matter where he came from? If he's a Galilean or if he's from Nazareth, what if he's from Rome? It doesn't matter. If he came from the mountains, it doesn't matter. He opened my eyes. I can see. I was born blind. I can see because of what he has done. Now what? He says, he goes on to say, we know that God, the rest of verse 30, you do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Now, how does he know that? And by the way, he's very confident there, aren't we? We know that God does not listen to sinners. How does he know that? Huh? Yeah, it's in the Word of God. I've heard over the years on a different issue. You know, we get to talking about the sinner's prayer and that sort of thing. And I've heard it said, well, you know, this man, he said that, but he wasn't an inspired man. Not like this is an apostle or anything like that. He's just a beggar. Just because he said God doesn't hear sinners doesn't necessarily mean that God doesn't hear sinners. But you know what he was? He knew a little bit about the Bible. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah talks about God not hearing sinners. 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 12. Peter talked about God not hearing sinners. Oh, he was an uninspired man, but listen, we're uninspired people. But we can know what the Bible teaches, can't we? And so certainly, God, he knows that God doesn't hear sinners. God certainly is listening to Jesus. Because he not only performed a miracle, but look quickly at verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Not only did Jesus perform a miracle, he performed a miracle unlike any miracle that had ever been done before. Never in his personal ministry had he ever healed a man born blind. And he's healed some blind folks before. But no one born blind. So far as I know, there's no record in all of the Word of God of anybody born blind receiving his sight. So Jesus has performed a great miracle, a unique miracle here. And that's evidence that God hears him. Therefore, he can't be a sinner because we know God doesn't hear sinners. Now, keep in mind, we'll close here, but keep in mind, this is a beggar who doesn't have any religious training. He's talking to theologians, and they can't answer them, and they're mad about that, and we'll see that next week. Appreciate your attention.